Romans chapter 8. Let's read these three verses that we'll go through tonight, and then we'll begin our discussion. Title message tonight, What Has God Done for Us? Let's read Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You know, last Sunday night, that Romans 8, 28, that such a famous, great verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now let's read verses 29, 30, and 31. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, title of the message tonight, What Has God Done for Us? Just again, a little background, because context, I think, is important, that what we have been coming into this, and this is one letter, so it wouldn't have been done over the months and months that I'm taking to do this. It would have been read, I think, holistically, and then I think it might have been parsed out like we are doing here. But chapter 6 really is an encouraging chapter, and when we fail, it's discouraging. God has given us all that we need to overcome sin. We are dead to sin. What a great message. Never forget that. Let it impact you, and always realize this, that God has equipped you to overcome the world. We will never arrive at sinless perfection. Caleb told me about a man that said he hadn't sinned in 30 years. Well, he's at least guilty of the sin of pride, and according to 1 John 1, he says if he says he has no sin, the truth is not in him, right? And so, but I don't think those are verses that you should go quoting to him. Love him, because I think what he really needs is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He would almost represent that he is not saved. He doesn't know the Savior. He just knows himself, and he's really impressed. But, you know, can some people be confused? Can someone believe that they can lose their salvation and be saved? Yes. Are they wrong? Yes. The scary question is, when they came to Christ, was it their faith in Christ and Christ alone? Was it a combination? You see, that's the scary part. I can't know the heart. You see, it is the new birth is in faith in Christ and Christ alone. You will not be born again. If you come, it's Jesus plus my works, plus my baptism, plus my whatever else. It's Christ and Christ alone. But so, you know, people can be wrong about critical things, but, you know, when they came with that childlike faith that we talked about this morning, that they truly will be born again. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Can Christians believe terrible things? They can. But then chapter 7, we begin to understand that we're not under the law, and we begin to discuss this flesh, right? Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it's Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, we really deal with the battle of the spirit versus the flesh. Then we see this world that's broken, and we can see that we're going to have temporary suffering for future glory. Then we begin to see the blessings that God gives us to encourage us. Chapter verse 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit prays for us. He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then we saw the great truth last week. We know, and we talked about that all things work together for good. It doesn't give a timing for that. It doesn't say when. But I will tell you that all things work together for good. Remember what we talked about. This is critical. It's critical for me, so I assume it must be critical for you. That when we say all things work together for good, that the greatest good would be the glory of God. See, we think all things work together for good, for my bank account, my health, what I want with my family, and all that kind of stuff. And God cares about all those things. I'm not discounting that. But the greatest good is the glory of God. And when we are in heaven, when we are with Jesus Christ, we won't worry about our bank account and all those other things, but we will wish we had brought him more glory. And if he can bring glory out of the suffering and difficulty, then praise him. That's exactly what we're here for. Now, verse 29, 30, and 31, I believe, is the same encouragement, level of encouragement that we're dealing with. And this is really what God has done for us. Let me help you understand this. I mentioned this just briefly this morning. We have a grasp for all that was necessary to bring us to salvation. to remove our sins. What occurred, I think we will spend eternity learning at the feet of Jesus all that he did to do basically the impossible, to remove our eternal guilt, to remove our sins, and to get us to be righteous, perfect before God, and that's only through Christ. We could go on and on and on. I think I could preach a 17-year series on all that went into your salvation, what it took for God to be able to save you. Well, I believe on the same side. So all that it took, we are amazed and we still learn and we still just search, and it needs to be a focus. The cross, the death, burial, and resurrection needs to be a focus of our study, of our heart. It'll make a difference for us every day. Well, at the same time, this is a mystery to many. It is that we remain saved. Most of Christianity, or what I would say is professed Christianity, they would say we are believers in Christ. Most of Christianity, we've gone through this. I could name I think there are less than five types of churches that would believe in eternal security. Very few that believe that when you are born again, you are forever his. That is not a common belief across Christianity. I think it's a common teaching. And it's just so difficult for people to accept. And let me tell you, it is difficult to secure. What it required, what it took to keep you saved is, you know, I'll make this statement, but then the Lord, he can correct me. But it took as much to get us saved as it does to keep us saved, and both are supernatural miracles of God. You don't stay saved because of your work, because of your goodness. You stay saved because of a work of God, and he lists many of these things here tonight. And so what has God done for us? I list here clearly, and I state this is for the believer. The context of this passage is to believers. We don't have to go very far. We can see that in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what he does is then he's going to tell us things that he's done, and I believe this is encouragement, that you want to understand these truths, to know this. You cannot lose your salvation. You are secure. And I base that on verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There is nothing that can separate you from God because of what he has done for you and for me. For every believer, this is what he's done. And I'm not saying this is even exhaustive, but these are some of the great blessings and benefit that God has done. So now let's look at verse 29. For the believer, it says, for whom he did foreknow. He foreknew us. And so what does that mean? And so let me just help you understand. I believe this. I believe that he knew you intimately. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. He knew you intimately. He foreknew you. That's what the word means. The word here to foreknow is the word prognosko. Okay, so I'm giving you that. We're going to do a little Greek tonight, only so that you'll see the connection. Prognosto, it means to have knowledge beforehand. It means to foreknow. It actually, when you get to gnosko, which we're going to look at in just a second, it actually, you know when it says in the Old Testament? And this word gnosko means this, and prognosko carries this as well. But when it said, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, it was an intimate knowing. It doesn't, when we talk about the intimate knowing, it doesn't have to be in that sexual sense of marriage, but it does talk about that intimate, personal knowledge and knowing of you, right? So I want you to know this. Here's what this says, and we'll go back, and I want us to look at a verse in Matthew chapter 7, and it's the same form of the word. I want you to understand this. It's this. Are you a believer tonight? Are you saved? He foreknew you, and the Bible says that. He knew everything about you. What are the blessings? What are the benefits of that? This is just me sitting back and saying, well, why would God want me to know that? He would want me to understand this because I'm pretty hard on myself. Not really, but I am when I want to sin and get discouraged and depressed. When I want to get discouraged and depressed, I look at myself and I talk about how much of a loser I am. I don't think there's any benefit and blessing of that. What I need to do is I need to say, you know what? God knew everything about me, yet he loved me. And he saved me. And you know this? There is nothing I do that surprises him. And his love never wavers. And I need to remember that. I need to stop getting on the let's get depressed bandwagon, and so that I'm useless for the cause of Christ. And I need to remember this, that Jesus Christ knew everything about me, and yet he loved me. He foreknew me. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read a few more verses than I'd planned, because I think there's a greater context that I'd like us to understand. Matthew chapter 7, let me read for you the verse that I want you to see here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. We're going to jump to verse 23, but then I'm going to read verses 21 to 23. Here's the verse. You all know this, or many of you know this, maybe not all. That's why I think it's important to turn there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 talks about at the judgment, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. That's the Greek word gnosko, which remember, foreknow is prognosko. And so he knew us. He knew us intimately. He knew us. And so when it says, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now let's look at verse 21. Just read the whole context here. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, in the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I, Christ, the judge, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I want to tell you, this is important, we ask this question, do you know Christ? But I will tell you, maybe more important, does he know you? You know, everybody I meet, oh, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Just like the young lady, she wasn't that young, but she was super nice, super kind, and we had a good conversation. She said, I know Jesus, but she's living in sin. Can a believer live in sin for a short amount of time? Yes, but what the Bible would teach is if we remain in that sin, then that evidence is that we are and were never truly born again. And so she said, I know him. And I didn't say this to her tonight, but I say this to you. Does he know you? Because you and I, the worst words we could ever hear are depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. You see, it's important. It also is eternal security in that. It's not like he said, I knew you, and then I didn't. I knew you, and then I didn't. I knew you, and then I didn't. That's not what the Bible says. He says, I knew you, I loved you, I saved you. And so take great comfort in that, believer. You're a believer in Christ. He knew you, he knows you, and we can praise the Lord for that. I'll make one comment on this. It's interesting. It doesn't say when he foreknew us. I'll just leave it at that. I'm not worried. I'll just say, you know this, I know this. I'm a believer. He knew me. He foreknew me. And he loved me. And I'm thankful for that. Now, the next thing, and this is going to be, you know what? I put these together, so I messed up somehow. Watch this. Watch the next one be the, yeah, no. Where did yeah, no come from? That's the dumbest thing. Well, the next one I want to talk about is he says this, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. For the believer, he foreknew us. For the believer, he predestined us. Now here's the question. Let me just ask you this. Do you know what the word predestined means? It's predetermined. That's what the word means. Now we have to ask this question. What is predetermined? And so the question is, and this is the debate. And so let me just share just personally with you. I've been on many sides of this doctrine. I've studied it for decades. But I'm going to share with you what I believe. But I want us to be kind. I want us to be loving for people that don't agree. I want us to be able to get along. I want us to have a church where people may not agree with me. But here's what I want. This is what I want our church focused on. I want our church focused on Christ and his gospel. I think we can be united in that. This ought not to be our identity. But we need to understand what the Bible teaches about this, and let's look at this. So what is it that is predetermined? Well, according to verse 29, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want to tell you what it says. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What that means, if you'll allow me to use the word guaranteed, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I believe this, that if it wasn't predestined, if it wasn't guaranteed, if it wasn't set in stone, Caleb, I would never be conformed to the image of his Son. God has to do that work, and it's guaranteed that I'll be conformed to the image of his Son. That is a blessing. That is, I believe all of these are with my eternal security, that Stephen, no matter what, it's a guarantee I'll be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, why would God tell us that? One, it's truth. But I think he would tell us that as we battle this flesh, as we battle the desire to walk in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh, as we would view our lives, and if your life is like mine, I fail more than I succeed. I don't usually go to bed at night and say, oh, what a day! A victory I had. Usually it's a night of confession of where I have failed. And so what I love is this. I know it's guaranteed that I will be conformed to the image of his Son. And Clay, that's the goal that I have right now, is to be like him. We've talked that in Philippians chapter 3, is to be like him, right? So now I want to tell you what it does not say. So there are four times the word predestinate, predestination occur, and we're going to look at all four tonight. There are six times that this Greek word is used in the Bible. The other two times, it is dealing with Christ and his crucifixion and his work on the cross. And that was predetermined. That was by an eternity past. It was guaranteed to happen. And it's a combination, as it even talks in Acts chapter 2, that the evil of men perfectly coincided with the predetermined plan of God, that Jesus was going to the cross. There was no other option. It was guaranteed it was going to happen. And so what does the word predestined relate to? Here's what I believe. I believe, and it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what I believe. It doesn't say that you're predestined to be saved. Look at verse 30. It doesn't give any more information. It just says, moreover, whom he did predestinate. Then it goes on to say that he called them, justified them, and glorified them. Now, so these are two times that the word predestinate, predetermined. So what is predetermined? This is what I believe. It's predetermined for the believer that you will be conformed to the image of his Son. Now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at the other two times that the word predestined shows up. So this is the great debate. This is the debate with this word predestination, this word predestined. There are some that believe that this teaches that there are a select group of people that are predestined to be saved, and everyone else will go to hell. Is that what Romans 8, 29, and 30 teaches? It is not. It says that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's speaking to believers. And so I think clearly we can conclude that with Romans 8. Now let's look at the other two times. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read for you beginning at verse 1, and then we'll go down to verse 5, and we'll see this word mentioned again. But we'll also be including some other controversy within this topic. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. First, I'll pause there. I want you to understand this. Who's the audience of these comments? Believers. Always important, context. Who is it writing to? What are these comments made to? It's made to believers. Now let's look at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, let's pause there and here's the first thing. Now, let's just jump down to verse 11. I'm going to give you the fourth spot where it says predestined, and let's talk about this. It says, also, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, talking to believers, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So, here's the question. Is Ephesians chapter 1 saying something different than Romans 8? And it could. I'm not saying it would be impossible. I'm not saying that there is only one thing that's predetermined, but I believe that when the Bible uses predestination, it is referring to the same thought that we would be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But let's look at that. The two times it was used in Romans, I think if we're just going to look at the scriptures, we would say it does not say we're predestined to be saved. It says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's a great blessing to believers. Now, verse 11, I don't think teaches anything new. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Doesn't give any more insight what predestination means. Now, let's look at verse 5, but I'd suggest let's look at verse 4 first. Verse 4 is also, in Ephesians 1, a level of controversy that coincides with the teaching of predestination. Look at verse 4. It's talking to believers. It says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So something was going on before the foundation of the world. It could correlate to the foreknowing in Romans 8. It doesn't change anything that I've taught. But look at verse 4 again. According as he, God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What has he chosen us for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be saved. It doesn't say that. What it says is we were chosen in him, speaking to believers. Believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I would suggest that being holy and without blame before him in love, what is that? That's being conformed to the image of his son. I believe they're consistent in Romans 8, consistent in Ephesians. Now, let's look at verse 5. A little bit more controversy enters. So after he mentions what I think is consistent with Romans 8, he says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So then what we have to say, is this teaching something new? Is this teaching that there was a group of people that were predestined unto salvation? Now, some would say, yes, Steve, look, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Let me give you several options that would not teach that and would be consistent with Romans chapter 8. First, it follows verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. He's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. And so then you ask, having predestinated us under the adoption of children. What does that phrase, under the adoption of children, mean? I tell you, and I'm just telling you, this is where it gets a little interesting. There's several options. One, hold your finger in Ephesians, turn back to Romans chapter 8. I'll give you several options. I will tell you what I believe it means. This is one option that would say this isn't saying that there's a group that's a limited group that is predestined unto salvation and everyone else is left out. Look at Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at this in verse 22. Romans chapter 8, just a few verses before this. It says, for we know, Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, not only the whole creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. One possible meaning, it's not what I believe it means, that when it says we're predestinated, he having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, it could be that it's guaranteed that we will, when we wait for the adoption, that it will happen, it'll be the redemption of our body. That's one option. That's not inconsistent with the context. That's not inconsistent with the teaching of adoption. But here's what I believe. I will tell you that having predestinated us unto, what's the word unto mean? Well, Acts 2:38, when they responded to Peter and they responded in fear and trembling and they their hearts were pricked, they asked Peter, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." You know, Acts 2:38 is a hallmark verse for those that want to teach baptismal regeneration. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Well, you have to ask that question, what's the word "for" mean? It's a preposition. It's the Greek word eis. I think it's A-C-E, but it's pronounced eis. But it's the Greek word that means, and so here's what I believe. I think you all agree with me. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized because your sins have been remitted. It's a legitimate translation. "For" is a good translation, but it leaves things open. So for instance, I'm going to the store for Caleb. You don't know what that means until you understand the context. It could mean I'm going to the store to get Caleb. It could mean I'm going to the store in place of Caleb. It could mean a number of things. So here's what guess what the word "unto" is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. It's the Greek word eis. And so is eis, could it mean, and I believe it does, because otherwise I'm going to talk to you about some things. Having predestinated us because of the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Because we are saved, he's predestinated us. What does it mean we're predestinated to? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and that we would be without blame before him in love. I believe that this whole teaching of predestination, four times, I believe it's all related to the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We one day will be holy, we'll be without blame, and we will be holy. Here's the question. If it means that it's predetermined that there is a select group of people that will be saved and everyone else will not be, there are some contentions that I have with the scriptures. And I'll list those out for you, right? That's the question. Is predestination? Because here, when somebody asks me, they say, "Do you believe in predestination?" I say, "Well, yes, I do." The real question is, what do you believe about predestination? If people say, "Do you believe in election?" I say, "Absolutely, 100%. The question is, what do you believe about election? I'm not going to go into that because I think you'd like to go home at some time tonight. But I believe this. This is what I believe, and maybe we can. I want to have discussions. I'm okay with people disagreeing in love. Let's be focused on the gospel. But here's what I believe: everything you believe about election hangs on this understanding of predestination. You understand the Bible really doesn't teach much of what election means? Here's what it means: to be chosen. What did he choose you for? I believe to be elect is, again, part of the process of securing and ensuring your salvation. We'll go through that. We can go through that another day. 24 times in the New Testament. What you believe about predestination will affect what you believe about election, because the Bible has very little instruction what God means when he says you're elect. It means you're chosen. It means you're elect of God. What does that mean? What does that have to do? It means this: I am saved, I am elect, and I am secure in Christ. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. But I believe this: what you believe about election all hangs on what you believe predestination means. Now let me just share with you what I would struggle with, and I have struggled with for years. Let me just tell you, I am not preaching to please you tonight. I want to preach the truth. I want to preach it in love. I want to preach it in kindness. My number one desire is to represent Jesus Christ well. Do you know this? I would prefer not to preach this passage. I took us through Romans to make me preach this. I know how to dance around topics, even doing it verse by verse. Every preacher does. But by God's grace, I want to be disciplined. I want you to hold me, my feet to the fire. I want us to understand the whole counsel of God. And I want us to, it forced me to deal with this. Did you notice I slowed down in Romans? We're going to slow down a little bit. I'm a procrastinator. I'm an avoider. But here's the struggle. If predestined means that there is a select group. So in Matthew chapter 7, it says, wide is the path to destruction, and many there be that go in therein, and narrow is the way to life, and few there be that find it. Is salvation for that few in Matthew, or is it for all? Here's what I believe. I want to show you just some challenges that I have. Here's the question. Here's one question. If it's predetermined, here's the question I have. Is it fixed? See, I believe it's predetermined that every believer will be conformed to the image of his son. It's guaranteed. If you're a believer tonight, you are guaranteed to be conformed to the image of his son. In fact, you were chosen to be holy before the foundation of the world in him. Have that confidence. But if it's predetermined that only a certain would be saved, I want to take you to Matthew chapter 19. This is a passage that I would struggle with. Jesus was actually asked this great question. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. This is after Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler. Jesus spoke to this rich young ruler, and then he says this in verse 23, Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I've talked this before. Everybody thought in the first century and for centuries past, and actually rich people think that today too, they think the favor of God is upon them because they're rich. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the gates of heaven. Really, all he's dealing with is salvation is impossible with man, and he gets to that. So then the disciples who thought, man, rich people, they've got the favor of God, they ask him this question in verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? They left the rich people and they said, Jesus, will you answer this question for me? Who can be saved? If rich people aren't going to get into heaven, because rich people very rarely will surrender and submit. If rich people, then who then can be saved? Opens up to who? Jesus, just tell us who can be saved. And Jesus, in his brilliance, answers this question, with men it is impossible. Salvation is impossible with every single person in this room without an intervention of God. You will never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ without God intervening in your life. There's not one person in this room that sought God. Or else the Bible's wrong. The Bible says no man seeks God. No man understands without the intervention of God. God must intervene for you to be saved. Jesus said, with men it is impossible. You know, if he would said this, I would preach it. I would preach it with passion. And I would trust the Lord. You know, I preached this morning that we need to have faith in the Lord. And I'll have faith in the Lord. If people don't like what I preach, I want to preach with the Spirit of Christ. I want to preach the truth as I study it and believe it. And you know this, the Lord will take care of everything he needs to take care of. And so when it says this, with men it is impossible, if he had said this, guys, it's only for the predestined. I would preach that. Would you preach that? I would preach that. Would you preach that? He said, with men it is impossible, and he speaks volumes of truth. We can find dozens and dozens of verses that validate that. The impossibility of salvation, man left to his own self. No man will see God. But what he said, with God, all things are possible. Let me tell you, if there is a select group that's predestined, then it is impossible for a certain group. If it is predetermined that only a certain group of people will be saved, then salvation is impossible for all other folks. I struggle believing that predestination would violate that passage. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. I want to give you another perspective of what people will use, and loving people, kind people, that will not agree with me, but they will use Revelation 17:8, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Says this in Revelation 17:8. This is so dangerous, just dropping in, picking one verse out, but it's a verse that is used, so I just drop in there. It says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." So there is a question, is that talking about the Lamb's Book of Life? I think it probably is. So let's just go with that. That verse is speaking of the Lamb's Book of Life. And so then the question is, it says this. It says that whose names were not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world when they beheld the beast that was and is not and yet is. They were all cast into, whose names, they were all that Saul shall ascend and go into perdition. They will go into damnation. Whose names were not written, let's assume it's the Lamb's Book of Life, from the foundation of the world. Here's what some will teach. They will teach that from the foundation of the world means before the foundation of the world. It does not. There is a great difference before the foundation of the world and from the foundation of the world. And I know, here we have another preposition. I'm not going to get into the wording of the preposition, but I will tell you this. Let me just take you, hold your finger in Revelation 17. I want to take you to one verse. I could take you to numerous verses. I want to take you to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 50. If you have your fingers still there in Revelation 17:8, you know, that'll be a neat Bible app that will allow you to pull up several passages. Are those apps don't exist yet, do they? You have to go to one passage or another. And so tell them, if you ever do get an opportunity to input into an app, tell them to do four. So you can have four screens up at once. And then you stop using your phone because you won't be able to see it. And then you'll actually use a real Bible. I'm just kidding. Luke chapter 11, verse 50 says this, that the blood of all the prophets, Luke 11, 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. I want to tell you, you'll find there is a difference before the foundation of the world and from the foundation of the world. It simply means since the foundation of the world. The prophets, that's blood was shed since the foundation of the world. Since the world was founded, all the prophets, that's blood was shed. That's what that means. Revelation 17:8, here's what people will honestly and lovingly believe. They believe that it's fixed, that the Lamb's Book of Life is fixed, and they will tell you that it was before the world was created. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. I think it's significant. And then the final thought I'm going to give you on this thought is, I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I could turn you to many verses. Here's the great question. And these are questions I had to ask. I had to search the scriptures, and I just wanted to know what the scripture said, not know what other people said. I wanted to know what the scripture said. And I will tell you, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, I had to wrestle, and it's not so simple, but I had to say, is the Bible teaching this? Is the Bible teaching that there's a predetermined group of people that will be saved and everyone else will not? I didn't think it was that difficult of an explanation when you see verse 4, which I think is a blessing that I think coincides with Romans 8. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it tells us to pray for all men in verses 1 and 2, and that we might have peace and live peaceably. And then in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2, it says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." I'm a C.H. Spurgeon fan, and C.H. Spurgeon would disagree with what I preach tonight. And so I can love people that'll disagree with me, and I will never be the preacher that C.H. Spurgeon is. And C.H. Spurgeon had a passion for the gospel, had a passion for souls. And so you know what? I love C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon said this because people were really upset when he preached 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, because C.H. Spurgeon would say that there was a predetermined, a predestined group of people. And he preached 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 with passion. and said, God wants all men to be saved. And, you know, his booming voice, his voice was so booming he could preach to 10,000 people without amplification and they would hear it. And it was amazing, right? So he preached this and people were upset. Right? I don't think this is something that we should be upset about. Here's the real question. Did Jesus come for all, or did he come for a select few? That's really what we've dealt with tonight, what we've tried to do. Well, Spurgeon said this, and they were on him, and you know, he was so well known, so he always had his distractors, and he said this, I would rather be inconsistent with my doctrinal position than misrepresent God. And he said, if it says it in the Bible, I'll preach it. You know what I love about that? Amen. Spurgeon wasn't worried about his consistency. He was worried about what the Bible said. But here's my question that I had to deal with. Does God truly want everyone to be saved? Or does he only want a select few to be saved? It says in Matthew 7 that most people will not believe. You know, I'm not even going to go through the rest just because I've spent so much time. The question I have is this. I've talked this. I'll study it with you. I'll show you. Do you know why people are damned? Do you know why people have the wrath of God upon them? It is because of their unbelief. If they could never believe, and man will never believe, cannot believe without the intervention of God, do I believe that God intervenes? He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. He says, if Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men to him. He says that he will provide light to all men. It says in John 1:7, that Jesus came that all men through him might believe. And so I believe that was the mission of Christ. The Bible says that Christ died for all. The Bible says that the call is to all. I believe the call is to all. The provision is for all. I believe that God intervenes for all. And that is what I believe. I do not believe. And I'm telling you, I've been on different places in this. I've tried to study it. But I'm telling you what I believe the Bible teaches. What is predestination about? You are a predestined believer to be conformed to the image of his son. You are guaranteed, believer, to be holy. You are guaranteed. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And here's what I believe. It's not just a cliche for me. As long as there is breath in you, I believe there is still hope. Now, I will tell you, we'll get into Romans 9 and we'll deal with sections. You know, in John chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, right in the middle of the conversation, it's just like, what in the world, Jesus? Jesus is always right. Okay, I know I sound like a smart aleck sometimes. Sometimes, all the time. But all of a sudden, right in the middle of this, Nicodemus is already confused, going, I don't even know what you're talking about. Then he just throws him for another loop. Hey, the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You don't know when it goes, where it's coming, when it's going. You don't know when it's going to blow. He's telling Nicodemus, Holy Spirit's dealing with you now. Don't assume the wind will blow tomorrow. You see, when the Bible says today is the day of salvation, the Bible doesn't say that people are walking around with the ability to believe. God must move. Don't assume God will move tomorrow. You see, I believe that the Bible teaches this. This is complicated. I'll tell you this. I believe that in Romans chapter 8, and I will go through the rest of this next week and we'll carry through this. So let me just show you what I had since I put effort into this. God has secured our salvation and no one is a threat to God because of all that he has done. I will begin after that he foreknew us, he predestined us. I'll begin next Sunday night with he called us. Look, I want us to be a church that can have people that disagree on this topic. I'm not interested in anybody being at this church that disagrees with the gospel. I'm not interested in anybody coming to this church that it doesn't agree that Christ should be preeminent. But I want us to have a room for disagreement on these things. This doctrine will not be our identity. But I think we need to know the whole counsel of God. I want us to know it all. Here's what I welcome you with. Talk to me. Love me. Pray for me. Meet with me. Let's talk it. My objective at the end of the day, I want to represent Christ well. And here's what I believe. I'm predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And you know this? That encourages me. I feel like the biggest loser. I'm supposed to be the greatest spiritual person in this room. That's what I think. Wouldn't you agree? Shouldn't the pastor be the greatest, like, spiritual guy in this room? Well, Steve, it ain't even reality. No, Steve, I wasn't fishing for that. That's not the case. I get discouraged, and discouragement is not a place for a believer to be. You know what I love? The old song, He's Still Working on Me. Philippians chapter 1 said, He who hath begun a good work in you will continue it and perform it until the day of redemption. Jesus is going to finish the job. It's guaranteed. And I am encouraged with that. I love you loving me. Let's study this book. I am confident this will be the most viewed video that we have on our page. But I tell you this, I've told you tonight what I believed. And so here's what I'd ask you to do. Love me and help me tear down the Christmas decorations tonight after I pray. Let's pray.